Well, amen. There's nothing wrong with having a good time singing about what God has done for us and the strength that He gives us. Let me say it's indeed a privilege and an honor to stand here before you this morning. I'm almost unable to speak to see what God is doing on campus. As Dr. Mosley was saying, I graduated in 94. In my early years here in seminary, a good day, we had 75 to 100 in chapel. And so you bless my heart by being here today. Somebody has already asked me this morning, well, just how old are you? I'm older than I was and not as old as I will be. And so you may be sitting there and thinking, what is this young guy going to do to preach to us this morning? Out of the depth of his experience, is he going to draw from? No, I'm not. I'm going to draw from the depth of the Scriptures and the depth of the experience of the Apostle Paul as he writes to Timothy, his young son, in the faith and in the ministry. So take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Today I want to concentrate on just verses 15, 16, and 17 as we talk about the ministry of a servant of Christ. The ministry of a servant of Christ, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. I'm going to ask you to do what we do in our home church, and that is to stand up for the public reading of God's Word. And so let's read what the Word of God has to say to us this morning. Paul speaking to Timothy. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, I pray that the public or the private thoughts and meditations of my heart and the public instruction that comes at this time would be acceptable to you. Father, I pray that every word glorifies you and draws us closer into a more intimate relationship with you, for this is why you've created us. Father, may you receive glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. As you may be familiar from already going through your classes or already on your own study, you know that Timothy is learning underneath Paul. Paul has sent him into ministry, and now Paul is going to be writing him in this first letter some commands, some exhortations, some instructions. I'll try not to do that too much for those of you in the sound room so that you won't hurt your ears with that mic. He's giving him some instructions as to what he can expect, what he needs to do as a minister. But before he goes on in the rest of this letter to Timothy, this very intimate letter to Timothy, before he goes on giving him these commands and telling him what he must do, he gives Timothy some hope. Timothy, you can do this because I've done it myself. And Paul, as you may remember, is writing this towards the end of his ministry. And keep that in your mind as we read through these verses and we say some things about Paul in a few moments. But what I want to do is, what Paul has done for Timothy is he's given him a pattern to follow. And I want to give you that same pattern, and in so doing, give you three encouragements for your ministry. You may be here this morning and you're not necessarily going the pastoral route. That's okay. As long as you're saved, God's given you some ministry to serve in. It may not be the pastoral ministry. It may be that God's called you into ministry as a layperson in your church. It may be that you are a woman and God is going to be calling you into the ministry of serving as a pastor's wife, or the beloved ministry of a mother teaching her children. Paul says in verse 12 and 13 that God saved him and set him into service. And if God has saved you, he has marked you as well for some sort of service in his kingdom. And so as we are all servants of Christ looking forward to some ministry, let me give you three encouragements for your ministry from the Word of God this morning. The first one is this. As a servant of Christ, your ministry can exclaim a holy doctrine. As a servant of Christ, your ministry can exclaim a holy doctrine. Look here in verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. This word trustworthy means that you can put your full weight into what Paul is getting ready to say. Think, if you will, of an old rickety bridge that goes between two canyons. And you may feel that you can't pull your whole weight, or two ridges. You can't put your full weight on that old rickety bridge. But if somebody's told you it's a trustworthy bridge, and they've gone before you, and they've proved it to be true ahead of you, you can put your full weight on that bridge. Think of that as Paul is saying, here's a true trustworthy saying. You can put your full weight into what I'm about to say, and it deserves full acceptance. He says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. in those nine words is the nutshell of the gospel, and those nine words should be the mark, the central focus of all we do, all we say, in whatever ministry God has called us into. This was the way that Paul felt. You'll remember the words out of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let's look at this passage again. Verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. My brothers and my sisters, we could preach a lifetime on those nine verses alone. Christ Jesus, Christ, his divine name, his saving name, his name of purpose. Jesus, his name of human flesh. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus born of the Virgin. And Paul puts them together. Christ, his divine name of title, and Jesus, his personhood. He brings them together. Jesus, Christ, man, God, fully man. This is the one that we place our faith into. Not just some man who comes along with some grand scheme or grand teaching or new ideas. This is God in human flesh that we follow. Now, what did this Christ Jesus do for us? He came from Nazareth. Is that what it says? He just walked from Nazareth out of Galilee. He just walked from there and then headed down to Jerusalem. No, he came into the world, which implies what? That at some point he was outside of this world, that he had to come into the world. Remember Philippians chapter 2. It says that Christ was right there with God. All the glories of heaven all around him, seated there by the Father, receiving the glory of the angels all around him. And the Father says, Son, I have a plan. That means that you've got to come down from that throne, and you've got to go on the face of the earth, and you've got to die. Christ Jesus, pre-existent to the world, involved with the creation of this world, according to John chapter 1, came into this world to what? To be a good teacher. To be a good example. To be a good role model for us. If you listen to some, that's all that he is. But Christ came with a purpose. And what was that purpose? To save sinners. That word save, I'm going to tell you, it's lost on the ears of the lost. They don't know what they need to be saved from. And the reason is they don't know that they're sinners in need of a Savior. Not too long ago, I was at the State Evangelism Conference in South Carolina, and the speaker was speaking, and he said, it is becoming more and more apparent that the word sinner and sin is vastly quickly escaping the American culture. They have no clue what sin is. Reason why? Because too many churches have been listening to too many marketers tell them, don't mention that word or they won't come back. My friend, what are we going to do? Are we going to listen to the marketer so that the throngs will come? Or shall we teach the full doctrine, the full counsel of God, and declare that we are sinners in great need of rescuing, of delivering, of saving? I pray that you will hold to the trustworthy saying. We're in need of rescuing. I'm using that word more and more from the pulpit because the word save doesn't mean anything to anybody. But when they say rescue, what do I need rescuing from? I'm not in danger. Listen, the Bible says that unless the grace of God, Brother Motley, thank you, unless the grace of God breaks open your soul, you are on your way to an eternal, dark, evil, hurtful, painful hell where there is no hope. You need rescuing, and that rescuer is Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus came into the world. Came into the world to save sinners. This is the trustworthy saying, deserving full acceptance. But if you listen closely, you might hear others have other ideas. My friends, I'm here to tell you this morning that the trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance is not, I'm okay, you're okay. The trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance is not, don't worry, God can't help it. He's in the process of becoming God. If you wait just long enough, he'll take care of your needs. That's not the trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. The trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance is not, if you can name it, then you can claim it. The trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance is not, there is power, wonder-working power in positive thinking. That is not the trustworthy statement that we are to hold on to. The trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance is not, if you are just good enough, God will accept you. The only trustworthy statement that you and I have to hold on to, the only trustworthy statement that you and I have to preach and to share with a lost and dying world is this: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I know that Christian fiction and novels are becoming a popular business now in the church, but it's been that way for a while, and Back in the 50s and 60s, there was another well-known Christian author. Many of you may not know his name. His name is Lloyd Douglas, but he was the author of The Robe. And maybe you've not read the book, but you've seen the movie. I think Victor Mature was in that movie a number of years ago. That may be lost on you as well. It's a great classic. But Lloyd Douglas tells a story that when he was in the university, he lived in a boarding house. And he lived on the upper floor of that boarding house. And when he would come down, every day he would check on the landlord. The landlord was up in years, and he did not work any longer other than to help make sure that the needs of the house were taken care of. And he sat in a wheelchair most of the day. He used to be a music teacher when he was younger. But every day, Lloyd Douglas would go down and knock on the door. And they had this routine that they'd go through every single morning. Story goes that he'd knock on the door. He'd stick his head in the door and say to the old man, "Old man, what's the good news?" The man would reach down next to his wheelchair, and he'd pick up a tuning fork pitched to the pitch of C. And he would strike that tuning fork on his wheelchair. And he would hold it up, and he said, "The good news is this. That's middle C. It's middle C yesterday. It's middle C today. It'll be middle C 1,000 years from now. The tenor upstairs may sing out of tune. The piano next door may live all its life out of tune. But forever and ever, this will be middle C." My friends, we have much better news to proclaim than this is middle C. The good news is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That was the trustworthy statement of good news 2,000 years ago. It's a trustworthy statement of good news today. It's a trustworthy news, good news that will be in place until Christ Jesus breaks open the skies again in His glory. That is the only thing that we are to preach. That is the trustworthy statement that we are to hold on to. Don't hold on to anything else. As a servant of Christ, your ministry can exclaim holy doctrine. Paul certainly did all of his life. Second encouragement I want to give you this morning is this. As a servant of Christ, your ministry can exhibit a humble demeanor. Your ministry can exhibit a humble demeanor. And this is what I want us to really open our ears and our hearts to. Because I think if there's anything that's lacking in the ministries that I'm seeing, it's humility. Too many men, too many women vying for that next spot. Too many men going to conferences talking about my deacons and my church and my programs and my numbers and my stats. Listen, it's not yours. We are not the gift of God to the Christendom, the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ is that gift, and we're simply saved servants called to serve Him out of His mercy and His grace. This is the way that Paul felt. Listen to what Paul says here, the close of 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was the worst. No, present tense. Now I would think that if I were Paul, and praise the Lord that I am not, that if I were Paul and I was giving encouragement to Timothy, I would say, "Timothy, you can do what I've done because I stood up in the midst of riots. I've gone from cities all around the Mediterranean, not once, not twice, but three times. I mean, I've been asked to synagogues. Everywhere I go, people throng me." No, that's not the tact that Paul uses with Timothy. He speaks to Timothy out of his humility. And let's keep reading and seeing what he does here. Of whom I am the worst. Is he doubting his salvation? No. But he knows he has not quite reached perfection yet. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display His unlimited patience. In the Greek there, it says His hyper, His great, great, great patience upon me as an example for those who would believe on Him and receive eternal life. Paul did not like to boast about himself, but he loved to boast about the Lord. You read about Paul, and although you might think that here's this super confident man serving the Lord, you read what he has to say about himself. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "I am the least of the apostles." In Ephesians 3:8, "I am the least of the saints." Putting himself even underneath those that he's winning to the Lord even now. He's the least of the saints. And Paul says also in Philippians chapter 3 that "I have not attained perfection." In Romans chapter 7, that great verse where he says, "I know what it is that I'm supposed to do, and I don't do it, and that which I know I'm not supposed to do, I end up doing it." Paul knows that he's nothing great. He knows he's nothing great, and he just serves the Lord in that humility day after day after day, year after year after year, all because, not of his successes, not because of his great successes. He serves him out of the sense of the great salvation that is his. If you will, look at verse 16 for just a moment. And those of you who are New Testament scholars and those of you who are studying the New Testament, I want you just, if you can't stand listening to this, just close up your ears for a second. But I'm going to give you just a homespun, Ken Hardin translation of verse 16 out of the Greek. Here when it says that Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience in me as an example for those who believe on him and receive eternal life. This is the way that I would write that. If God could save me, out of verse 12 or 13, a blasphemer and a persecutor, a man given to violence of ignorance and unbelief, if God could save me, he could save anybody. And with that humility that God scraped him out of the bottom of his creation and lifted him up into service, he goes out trying to seek all those that he can to tell them. Because if God could save me, he can save them if I will just tell them the good news. This is what enabled Paul to be satisfied in becoming all things to all people, that he might win one. It wasn't beneath him to be a tent maker. It wasn't beneath him to live in places that were harsh and hard. It wasn't beneath him to be satisfied in the crowds of two and three or the crowds of hundreds. Whatever God brought to him, he was humble enough. Hey, I am nothing more than a saved sinner by grace. I'll do whatever God wants me to do in the meantime. But you might say, if I don't have some sense of strength, if I don't have some sense of confidence, then people aren't going to follow me. Well, listen, don't confuse humility with being milquetoast. The same thing with meekness. Jesus never meant for meek people to be doormats for people. There's a great quote regarding humility. I have no idea who this man is. I just love this quote. And so if you know something about him and you think I need to know, you let me know after the service. But John Riskin says this: I believe the first test of a truly great man is his humility. I do not mean by humility doubt of his own power or hesitation in speaking his opinion, but really great men have a feeling that the greatness is not in them, but through them, that they could not do or be anything else than what God has made them to be. When you go into your ministry, whatever it is, do not look to do your own agenda. Do not think that you are God's gift to that ministry because God has placed you there. God has placed you there so that he can glorify himself in spite of you. In spite of me many times, God is gracious in our church. And I just stand back and say, Lord, I wouldn't have planned it that way. I'm so glad you did it your way. We need humble ministers and servants of Christ. The only glory to be looking for is that day when you will be given that crown. But what happens then? You turn it around, take it off, and lay it down on the ground and honor the Lord Jesus Christ. No one ever promised us glory in this life. Let's stop looking for it. Let's stop vying for it. When we begin to move out of humility and begin to move into the area of pride, people no longer are people, they're pawns to be manipulated so that I can get my way, so that I can get the next step up, so that I can be convenienced, so that I can be comforted. Stay humble and remember that people are people who need for you to come alongside of them, and take your arm around them, and weep with them when they weep. Not to be told you're too busy because you've got something else to take care of. There's another appointment on the golf course, or there's another appointment with somebody who's going to talk to you about an associational position or a state position. You stick around, do the more important ministry. Humble yourself, put your arm around them, weep with them, share your life with them. This is the way that you lead people. These are the kind of leaders that people are hungry for. They've seen enough preachers who are pompous. There is a difference between a purposeful strength that God gives us to serve him and a pompous strength which only serves ourselves. Being humble will keep you accessible and tender towards others. Maybe you're not satisfied yet with this idea of humility. I don't believe that humility is going to work. I'll just argue with you, it's always worked in this book. It'll work in the book of your life as well. Go to the life of Moses. God used him to lead the same people for 40 years. And in chapter 14 of Numbers, there's a wonderful picture there. Moses is giving his life. The people grumble. They begin to say, let's stone Moses. And what does Moses do? Well, he calls up the state office of the pastoral ministry and says, hey, I need to put my resume out. It's time for me to move. They don't want to follow me anymore. No. People are standing around him, stones tossing in the air. And what does Moses do? He falls on his face before God. God, forgive them. Forgive them. Forgive them. Why? Because in Numbers chapter 12, we're told that Moses, God counted Moses as the most humble man on the earth. God used a humble man like Moses. What about King David? We might think that David was a pretty arrogant, boastful man until one faithful sin. And you go through the Psalms, and you can see his attitude change. He realizes he is a sinner in great need of mercy and of grace, and willing to do whatever God calls him to do in that loving relationship. Paul himself, we've already said, did not have a high esteem issue in his life. In fact, he would probably be criticized today for promoting his own low self-esteem. What about Jesus? What about Jesus? From the throne of heaven, says Philippians 2, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. Became one of us. Dwelt amongst us. Us, these dirty, wicked creatures, and yet he humbled himself. And became obedient. Obedient even to a death on a cross. My argument is this. If humility was used and good enough for Moses and for David and for Paul and even for Jesus himself, my brothers and sisters, humility is good for you and your ministry. Remain humble. Allow God to surprise you, and he will use you in great ways. John Newton is often remembered for his hymn, Amazing Grace, and co-authoring the hymn book, Only Hymns, with William Cooper. I'd recommend that you get that old hymn book if you can. Some great doctrine put to music in there. You won't get the music, but you'll get the words. Great theology in that. John Newton, well known for the fact that he was a slave trader, and God just erupted in his soul his grace. And Newton never recovered from it. Became a pastor and preached, and many times when he was older, he had to be reminded what he was preaching on. He'd lose his track of thought. One time he was asked about his memory, and this is what John Newton said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner, and that Jesus is a great Savior." Folks, be like Paul. Never get over the fact that God saved you from what you were and set you into his service. Not by your choosing, but by his choosing, by his grace, by his strength, by his faithfulness. Never get over that. As a servant of Christ, your ministry can not only exclaim a holy doctrine and exhibit a humble demeanor, but there's a third one I want to bring you to, and it's in verse 17. Your ministry as a servant of Christ can express a heartfelt doxology. I mean, Paul just erupts here in verse 17, and when you read through the letters of Paul, he does it all over the place. Here he is. He's thinking about what God has done for him, what Christ has done for him, what he used to be, what he is now, and just bursts out, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." When we have a sense of the truthfulness of the doctrine that Christ came to save me, and that we remain humble, and that day by day he gives me strength, and he gives me wisdom, and he gives me love for people and compassion, and he gives me mercy, and he gives me grace, and he gives me joy. When we're overwhelmed by that and we remain humble before him, we cannot help but break forth in praise of a wonderful, loving, holy, awesome, grace-giving God. Now to the King. Now to the King eternal. When we look at this issue of giving God praise, and I've got to be quick here, let me encourage you to think of giving God praise, this heartfelt doxology, on two levels. One, as a result of who he is and what he has done. Part of the reason Paul breaks into this praise is he's mindful of what God has done in his life. But the second reason he breaks into praise, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, he begins to praise God for simply who he is, which is probably the greater reason to praise God. Just praise him for who he is long before you praise him for what he's done. What does he say? The King eternal. This is the King that has no ends. There wasn't a time that he began his reign. There will never be a time when he ends his reign. This king does not have to worry about any contender trying to knock him off his throne. This is the king eternal. He always has been, always is, and always will be the king of all that he has created. He is also the king immortal. And you might say, well, isn't that just saying the same thing? I mean, eternal life and immortality? No. The Greek word that's used here talks about the incorruptibility of God. So that God may be the king eternal, but if he was not this king immortal, he would just be aging and becoming more decrepit and more unable to help you in life. He would simply become what our culture has seen God as, the simple grandfather God. But this God is immortal, meaning that he will never corrupt. He will never perish. There will be no part of his power that will ever diminish. If anything, it just goes greater and greater and greater as we know more and more and more about him. He is the king that will always sit on his throne, the king who will always have all power and all knowledge and all ability to be in all places. He is the God who is invisible. Why do you worship a God that you can't see? Because I can see the marks of him all around me. My stepfather is a pastor as well, and last night we were talking about this passage, and I told him about this phrase of God being invisible, and he showed me a great little illustration on this. He said, you know, I teach my folks that God's invisibility is kind of like Zorro. I began to wonder about his theology for just a moment. I mean, God's God, Zorro's a man. What do you mean? And he said, well, you never really saw Zorro. Especially his opponents, never really saw him, but they always saw the mark. And they knew he was there. God's given plenty of marks for us as well to know that he is here. He has given us the providence of his creation. He has given us the pages of his holy word. He has given us the person of a holy son named Christ Jesus. He is invisible. And to him be all honor and glory. The only God that there is, be honor and glory forever and ever. Third reason why to give God praise, what he has done, who he is, but also we give God glory and praise, this doxology, it is the reason for what we do. We were created, do you understand this? We were created for his glory. We were not created for our own glory. We were not created for our own purposes. We were not created to make things good for us. We were created for one reason, and that was to stand before God and give him glory in all things. So that when you're preaching, when you're teaching, when you're in the hospital with your arm around that person, when you're doing that deacon's meeting that you may not want to go to, when you're doing that thing that you just hate, all of it for his glory. I don't care if another church ever hears about me. This is my prayer. My personal prayer. I don't care if another church ever hears about me. I am satisfied where God has placed me because I know where I was. And so I'm more than satisfied with where I am. And may every breath of my life live for his glory. His glory. His glory. His glory. His glory. If I ever point to myself, may I be shamed. May I be shamed. May I be shamed. J.S. Bach, the great composer, said this about music. All music should have no other end and aim than the glory of God and the soul's refreshment. Where this is not remembered, there is no real music, but only a devilish hubbub. If I could, I would ask Bach his permission to rework this sentence just a little bit, but I pray that even he will forgive me as he is in heaven glorifying the Father, but let's read it this way. All ministry should have no other end and aim than the glory of God and the soul's refreshment. Where this is not remembered, there is no real ministry, but only a devilish hubbub. To put this into practice for Bach, at the beginning of each composition, he would write the initials JJ, the Latin initials meaning Jesus, help me. And at the end, he would finish it with the Latin initials SDG, to God alone be praise. Let me urge you even today that from this day forward, you will begin your day and you will announce, Jesus, help me. And at the end of your day, when you put your head on the pillow, may you whisper to God alone be praise. As servants of Christ, you have a ministry. And God is in the process of revealing that ministry to you. But even as He is molding you into whatever that ministry may be, I pray you would be encouraged. You would be encouraged to exclaim a holy doctrine. That you would be willing to exhibit a holy demeanor. And you would be ready to express a heartfelt doxology to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You. And I pray that You would be continuing to work in our lives as the Holy Spirit applies this word to us. Father, may it be that we hold true to the one true statement. Everything else fails, but this one, Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners. May this be a mark of our ministry. But Father, keep us humble. Well, we do not pray for humiliation unless it is needed. We pray for a consistent humility. That we would not want people to see us, but You through us. Father, make us to be a people ever ready. Ever ready to give You glory. May Your name be praised. In Jesus' name we pray.